Beginning our reading this morning in Proverbs chapter 4, we're reading verses 1 through 9. And then we'll turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There we'll read verses 13 through 17. I remind you that we are not reading the word of man, but the word of God, and that we ought to receive it as such. This is God's word. Proverbs 4, beginning at verse 1. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 is our text. We begin our reading at verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Be seated, please. Lord, we bless your great and glorious name for the truth of your word, this word by which you have revealed yourself to us, have revealed especially our Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, who is the word and the living revelation of the Godhead. We thank you, Father, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we give thanks to you, O Lord, that you are pleased through the Spirit of Christ to continue to reveal yourself to us. And we ask now that you might continue to do so by the Spirit's ministry in our hearts, that we might know our Lord Jesus Christ more fully, and that we might commune with him more dearly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We noted last Lord's Day that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17 has three distinct parts. There's thanksgiving in verses 13 and 14. There's an appeal in verse 15 and then in verses 16 and 17, a prayer. And the theme in each of these three parts, we said, is Christian stability, something that the Scripture teaches us a great deal about, refers to a great deal, tells us that we are to be stable as Christians, founded upon our God who is our rock. In verses 13 and 14, Paul lays the foundation for Christian stability. The foundation is God's electing love and sovereign redemption, a work that covers the whole scope of our salvation from beginning to end, from eternity past, when we were elected, to eternity future, when we will be glorified together with Christ. And Paul does this with two parallel affirmations in verses 13 and 14, which was our text last Lord's Day. God chose you from the beginning for salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit, verse 13. Verse 14, God called you through the gospel to share in Christ's glory. Notice the distinct Trinitarian emphasis here in verses 13 and 14. We always give thanks to God. Brethren beloved by the Lord Jesus, because from the beginning he has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit in faith, in truth. So here's the foundation. Here's Paul's confidence for Christian stability. This is our confidence for Christian stability. We could sum it up as sovereign grace, couldn't we? We love to speak about the doctrine, the doctrines of sovereign grace, and rightly so, because they're wondrous, wondrous doctrines. Now, what do you do once you've built a foundation? What does a home builder do once he builds a foundation? He further builds upon it. He builds the superstructure. He builds the frame of the house on that foundation. And so Paul, no different, lays the foundation in God's sovereign electing love and glory, and then he builds upon it in verses 15 through 17. He urges the Thessalonian Christians to build on it, and Paul builds on it himself. In other words, Paul's confidence in the divine foundation for Christian stability didn't prevent him from appealing to these believers to take action and to take action himself. He didn't conclude that because God had called and chosen the Thessalonians and would establish them and bring them to glory, that they could sit back and do nothing. On the contrary, he had sent Timothy to, 1 Thessalonians 3:2, establish them. What was Paul was concerned? They were gone. They'd been pushed out of Thessalonica by persecution. Paul, concerned for the life of the church there in Thessalonica, sent Timothy back to establish them. And now he moves immediately from laying the foundation for Christian stability in verses 13 and 14, first to an earnest appeal in verse 15 to stand firm, and then to an equally earnest intercession that God will establish them, verses 16 and 17. That's the twofold prescription that Paul gives for Christian stability in our text. Stand firm in the first place in the apostolic tradition, pray for God's enabling strength. Stand firm in the apostolic tradition. Pray for God's enabling strength. Paul says in his appeal in verse 15, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the tradition which you were taught." Stand firm and hold to the tradition. Traditions which you were taught. We need to absorb Paul's unexpected logic here. We might have drawn a different conclusion from what's written here. In fact, some Christians, some who profess Christ, seem to do that very thing, to draw a different conclusion. We should always give thanks to God for you because God chose you for your salvation and God called you to share in Christ's eternal glory. So then, brethren, relax. Take it easy. It's time to coast. That's not apostolic logic. It's not the logic of Scripture. It's quite opposite, and Paul's appeal in verse 15 is quite opposite. Far from relaxing, they must brace themselves. They must be ready for action. That's what this word, that's what standing firm calls us to do, is to brace and be ready for spiritual battle. We're going to be looking, as we conclude today, we're going to be looking at that great text of spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6, where Paul tells us to put on God's armor. And that's it's remarkable the way that text melds with what Paul is doing in these verses that we're considering today. So they must stand firm. They shouldn't fall asleep. They shouldn't lie down and fall asleep. They shouldn't be off their guard. They must be ready. They must stand firm. They must be watchful. And that is Paul's assurance regarding the divine foundation for his people. Instead of justifying irresponsible slackness, is the very basis upon which he calls them to be stable themselves as Christians. Now, the apostle's exhortation to verse 15 is a double one. Stand firm, he says, and hold to. And he specifies what they're to hold to, the apostolic tradition. It's the tradition that you were taught, Paul says, whether by word of mouth or letter from us. Hold fast to the traditions. Now, we know what traditions are. We've just observed a season of traditions at Thanksgiving and Christmas and the New Year. Traditions that were passed down from one generation to the next. Our parents observe certain traditions, and because they observe certain traditions during these holidays, we observe them, and our children are observing them. And their children after them will observe these traditions. And they'll form new traditions. And the traditions that Paul has in mind here are much like those traditions. They're handed down from one generation to the next. In this case, it's Paul's own teaching, the very teaching that he had given to the Thessalonican church when he and Silas and Timothy were there in Thessalonica just a short time. But nevertheless, he must have packed a lot of theology into that week. I can only imagine how much teaching and preaching Paul did while he was there. I can imagine he did so daily. And so by word of mouth or by letter from us, and here's a letter that Paul is sending to the Thessalonican church. We have it inscripturated for us here in the Holy Bible. So these traditions aren't the later traditions of the church, but the original teachings or traditions of the apostles, and it's vital for us to preserve the distinction between the two kinds of tradition. The apostles' traditions are the foundation of Christian faith and life. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2:20? The church is built upon the apostles and prophets. And when he speaks, interestingly, it's not like he's discounting the Old Testament prophets, but here in Ephesians 2:20, he's speaking about the New Testament prophets. So the apostles and prophets, the apostles by which God brings you his word, the prophets of the New Testament by which he has spoken his word to the church, revealed his word to the church, in the midst of the church. We don't have all that God revealed to the apostles or the prophets, but we have a great deal. We have what God wants us to have, and this is the apostolic tradition that we're to hold. Paul says it's not the later traditions. The later traditions are built upon the apostolic traditions, and we do have some traditions. And there's nothing wrong with traditions as long as we're founding those upon Scripture. But that's not what he has in mind here. He's not talking about the later traditions of the church. He's talking about the apostolic traditions, the foundational traditions for the church of Jesus Christ. So to stand firm and hold to the traditions means, in our case, to be biblical. To be evangelical Christians in the right sense of the word. Not in the watered down sense of the word, but in the right sense of the word. Those who are uncompromisingly loyal to the teaching of Christ and his apostles. That's the road to stability. The only way to guard against false teaching, the only way to refute false teaching, is to hold to the apostolic truth. Now we know, of course, the apostolic truth encompasses the Old Testament scriptures as well, because how did they establish their doctrines? Well, they founded their doctrines on the Old Testament scriptures. So no distinction between the old and new, just a good understanding that this is what Paul has specifically in mind. There's another point to be made here in verse 15. Paul's appeal for stability is made to the Thessalonians as brethren, brothers. I like brethren because it seems to be a more comprehensive word, but some of your translations has brothers here. This is a recognition that the context in which they were to stand firm and hold to the traditions was the Christian fellowship, the family of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we need each other, and we need the church if we're going to stand firm and hold fast to the apostolic traditions. The church is the fellowship of faith, the society for sacred study, the interpretational community. And in it, we receive teaching from ministers of the word, duly authorized to expound the traditions of the apostles. We wrestle together with to try to understand its contemporary application. We teach and admonish one another out of the same scriptures. Now, to be sure, Private reading, private study is essential. The reformers were correct to emphasize the right of private judgment, as they called it. Much different from the way things evolved in the church as the Eastern Orthodox Church evolved and began to teach the church that they don't need to read the scriptures, they don't need to study the scriptures, we'll tell you what the truth is. No, you're to be like those Berean Christians who search the scriptures to see whether the things that are being taught from the pulpit are true. So, the right of private judgment, the right to read and seek to interpret the scriptures for ourselves, in other words, is a valid reformational biblical principle. Nevertheless, it has its pitfalls, it has its dangers. Left to ourselves, it's easier for us to interpret God's word and to put on God's word constructions that it was never intended to bear, and even to manipulate the word to fit our own prejudices and lifestyle. That's dangerous. So we need the checks and balances of the church, the Christian fellowship, in order to restrain our rampant individualism and establish us in the truth. It's the Bible, it's the apostolic traditions passed on generation after generation in the church, the Bible in the church, that can develop our Christian stability and strengthen us to withstand the pressures of persecution and false teaching and the devil's temptations. For the Thessalonians, that meant holding to the traditions that they were taught by word or by letter from Paul. For us, it means holding to the truth that God has been pleased to give us in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul says, even though God has elected you for salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit, even though he has called you to the glory of Christ, a proclamation there in verses 13, 14 that ranges from eternity past to eternity future in glory, he says, stand firm. He appeals to them to be steadfast. This is Paul's first prescription for Christian stability. The second one is to pray for God's enabling strength, verses 16 and 17. Now, it's instructive to observe that having expressed his thanks to God for having chosen and called the Thessalonian Christians, he not only exhorts them to stand firm in verse 15, he also prays that God will establish them in verses 16 and 17. So we see here in Paul, as we do in so many other places and in Scripture, how God's sovereignty and believing responsibility belong together. There's no wedge between them. They're bound together. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. The fact that God sovereignly saves doesn't mean that believers don't exert spiritual effort. That is profoundly false. And there are dangerous doctrines afloat, even in Reformed churches today, that so emphasize grace. There is a hyper grace taught in these churches that there's no emphasis on Christian exertion. being steadfast, being diligent to seek to walk with God, exerting spiritual enemy. That's not spiritual enemy. exerting spiritual, our spiritual graces, seeking to walk in the grace that in which God has placed us. In other words, the fact that God promises to do something, far from discouraging prayer, actually encourages prayer on our part. Prayer is not a way of introducing to God what we want Him to do. Sometimes as a way of introducing to God something that he has said that he won't do. It's God's appointed way of moving him to do what he's promised to do and enabling us to inherit his promises. God's promises and our prayers are not to be separated. Prayer moves the King of heaven's throne to act on behalf of his beloved people. Let me say that again. Prayer moves the King of heaven's throne to act on behalf of his chosen people. Now you say, doesn't that diminish God's sovereignty? How can something that I do as a human, a mere human on earth, how can I move heaven's throne? Well, you'll have to ask God how it is that we're able to do that, because he's told us that we are, and he tells us to do so. The answer is that our prayers are woven into the decrees of God. God has decreed all things. Among those things that God has decreed is our prayers. God has decreed that we should pray. He's decreed that he should do. He's decreed that we should pray that he should do. So what do we do? Well, we know what God has decreed. And we know that's in the apostolic traditions. We know that's in the scriptures. What do we do then? We plead with God from his word. We plead with God on the basis of his promises. Let's look at this prayer that Paul prays. It's always instructive to look at Paul's prayers as he teaches us how to pray. If we want to learn how to pray, we should learn to pray according to scripture. And if we want to learn to pray biblically, we ought to learn to pray according to the prayers of the Bible and not be innovative in our prayers. Paul opens his prayers, you notice, with these words, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father." Notice once again how Paul couples the Father and the Son. He's done this previously in the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 1, 3:11. But this time, if we're reading and paying attention, he startles us a little bit, putting the Son before the Father. It's amazing enough that Paul bracketed Jesus Christ with God. It's yet more ways amazing now that he brackets God with Jesus Christ. He goes on, in spite of the plurality of the subject of this prayer, the Father and the Son to whom the prayer is directed, to use the singular "who" and the singular verbs "loved" and "gave." Paul's quite clear. Even in his prayer, about the equality of the Father and the Son. Goes on to describe the Father and the Son who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. His love and His grace are gifts. They're brought together. And His gifts, eternal comfort and good hope, appear to be referring to the same thing, because encouragement is specifically said to be eternal, and our Christian hope looks to eternity, looks to the future as well. It's the substance of His prayer, as we have considered how He addressed God. What's the substance of the prayer here? It's essentially for inner strength. It's for inner stability. He asked God that God would comfort, establish, encourage, and strengthen the Thessalonican Christians. He knows their greatest need in the world in which they live. He knows our greatest need in the world that we live is inner stability. When persecution is rampant, as it was in that day, even as it is now, maybe not in our nation, but even in our nation in subtle ways, more subtle, rather, I should say, than the outward persecution that the church faces in other places of the world. Persecution and certainly the devil is greatly at work in our day and in our time. And he's roaring around as a lion, seeking those whom he may devour, moment by moment. He knows that their greatest need is an unwavering faith, a constant hope and love as they wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not merely inward resilience that he prays for. He prays that they would be steadfast. He wants the Thessalonians to be productive as they wait for the Lord's coming. So here in verse 17, he prays that they'd be established in every good work and word. He prays that they'd have God's power to do those works and speak those words that belong to the Christian's life of loving service and gospel witness for the Lord Christ. We've looked at Paul's thanksgiving in verses 13 and 14, and we've looked at his appeal in verse 15, his prayer in verses 16 and 17. The theme of all of these is this idea of Christian stability. God in eternity past chose us to be saved. Then in time, he called us, causing us to hear the gospel, believe the truth, and be sanctified by the Spirit with a view to our sharing in Christ's glory in the eternity of the future. That's the most stable of states. Something we take for granted. But knowing the love of God, being at peace with God in our soul, knowing the great salvation that he has wrought for us in Jesus Christ, is the most prized stability that we may know. There's all kinds of other stability in all other spheres of life besides this inner spiritual stability that only the true Christian knows. But this is the one above all others that is most to be prized. And so building on that foundation, Paul appeals to them to stand firm in the apostolic traditions. He prays that God will establish them. That is, his plea to them to stand firm is sandwiched in between his confidence that they will stand firm because of God's sovereign work of redemption and his prayer that they may stand firm. How do you and I respond to God's electing love and saving grace? What's the Christian being called to do? What's Paul telling you, and what's he teaching you to do by example in the text? Stand firm in the apostolic traditions handed down to the church from generation to generation. It's remarkable what meditating on one text in Scripture, what light it sheds on other texts of Scripture. And so I thought about what Paul does at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection passage. He tells them to be steadfast. He tells them to stand firm, in other words. But then, as I thought of that, I went back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, and it's quite remarkable. This is very what Paul does here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in our text in verses 13 to 17 is it's quite Pauline. We find it elsewhere in the Apostle Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What does he do next? I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received. What did he receive? He received from the Lord Jesus Christ. He received an understanding of the truth through Christ himself, the revelation of Christ himself. He received by the Spirit, his inspiration, what was to be recorded and handed on to the next generation. He received the apostolic traditions that he taught to the Thessalonian church, that he wrote in his letters to the churches, and that we have preserved for us in the Scriptures. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now, Paul goes on to expound upon the resurrection of Christ, the cornerstone of Christian glory. Jesus was glorified in his body in the resurrection. And he's the first fruits of the resurrection. And our glorification is founded upon the resurrection, the glory resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is spanning, just as he did here in 2 Thessalonians, he's spanning, he's looking at the scope of our salvation from beginning to end. And how does he conclude? Therefore, brethren, verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. Stand firm in the apostolic traditions. But then what does Paul do? What does he teach us to do by example? He teaches us to pray. And again, what Paul's doing here in 2 Thessalonians is quite Pauline. If we look at what Paul does in that this well-familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 6, He begins by saying, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Christian stability. It goes on to speak about the truth. What's the basis for our standing firm? Well, it's the apostolic traditions. It's the truth. He goes on to speak about the preparation of the gospel of peace, shodding your feet with the gospel of peace. Take the helmet of salvation, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then notice how he brings all these things together in Ephesians chapter 6. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What a wondrous foundation we have. What a wondrous foundation upon which to build the Christian faith and life. Again, it's no wonder that Paul says we ought always to give thanks for you, dear brethren, to the Thessalonican church. We ought always to give thanks. Why? Because they were building. They were building. In the midst of persecution, they were building. They were standing firm. They were standing firm in the apostolic traditions. Got a bit sidetracked by this false teaching in Thessalonica, that to the effect that some were saying that the day of the Lord had already come, but they were nevertheless standing firm in the apostolic traditions. How do we know this? Because Paul says they were. He commends them for having done so. Is that commendation true of you and me? How do we build? Little by little. 2x4 by 2x4 in the Christian faith. The Christian life is not a streak across the sky. Christian life, that's not the picture at all of Christian life. Christian life is faithful, steady plodding. In the face of all of the world's opposition, in the face of persecution, in the face of the devil himself and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, we plod, we move, we stand firm in the love and peace that God has purchased for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Oh God, our Father, we haven't words, we never do, to give thanks to you for the wondrous salvation that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, for your electing love, for choosing us in him from the beginning for salvation through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, calling us by the gospel, opening our eyes, taking the stops out of our ears, enabling us to see and to hear the gospel of truth, and for the grand inheritance of eternal glory that is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ, sharing in his glory, participating in that glory, and most notably on the last day when our Lord Jesus will return to usher us to our eternal destiny. We bless your name, O Lord, for this foundation. We pray that you teach us, enable us to stand firm and hold to the traditions, the apostolic traditions, whether by in those things that you've taught us in your word. And now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen us in every good work and word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Stand together.